Will you please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5? This morning we'll be reading verses 1 through 12. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Amen.
Father, we can clearly see in our lives and our country that there is strife among men, because there is so much more of us and so little of you. And Father, we can see in our own hearts the turmoil, the striving, because there's still so much of us left. Father, may you do a work of grace here this morning. Father, there's none of us that deserve your love, none of us deserve your mercy. But Father, we praise you in Christ that we will receive them. Father, help us to understand how much Christ has done, how much glory and honor is due your name because of him. Lord, help us to see you this morning. Help us to see truth this morning. But Father, may you also expose us this morning. Help us to be refined. Help us to be willing as you reshape us, as the potter reshapes the clay, whichever way he desires. Father, help us to be content. Help us to be content with you, or we'll never be content with life. Father, may you rule and reign here this morning. May we see your mighty arm. May you do a work in your children for your glory and for your praise and for our joy. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we are going to look at, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." I would like us first to look at the phrase, "for they shall be called sons of God." If we refer to people as being sons of the world, one would presume that they lived in and like the world. If we referred to people as being sons of the devil, we would conclude that they live like the devil. If we refer to people as being sons of pride, we would think that they were prideful. If we referred to people as being sons of disobedience, we would assume they were rebellious and disobedient. These are all phrases that the Bible uses to refer to people living in sin. So why is it that when we read the phrase "sons of God," we are not stunned at our calling, stunned with our relationship in and with Christ? Why is it that we do not even ponder or meditate or contemplate what it means to be sons of God? There is a sense in which we are by faith joined to Christ. We are made joint heirs with him. That we are now sons and daughters of God by adoption, made a part of the family of God But I don't think that just our relationship to God in Christ Jesus is the point of this passage, but instead how we live. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." In other words, Jesus reveals a characteristic of the believer, a quality of the believer, that of peacemaker. It is the one to whom Jesus pronounces a blessing upon those who are peacemakers. It is to those who bear the names sons of God. So why does Jesus use this term, sons of God, to describe the believer? It is to exalt the character of God being manifested in the believer. Only by God's grace can any of us become peacemakers. Being a peacemaker is to walk in godliness. Only God can cause this character, this desire, this quality to be in us, so that the beauty of God is seen in our life, and God alone is to be praised for it. Therefore, peacemakers are called sons of God, not sons of the church, not sons of hard work, not sons of George or Paul or Tom or anyone else. Why is this? It is because God and God alone is the God of peace. The phrase "the God of peace" is used 5 times in the New Testament, twice in Romans, once in Philippians, once in 1 Thessalonians, and once in Hebrews. If the letter to the Hebrews is written by Paul, then Paul is the only writer in the New Testament to use this phrase. So what is the main point here in Matthew 5:9 when Jesus uses the phrase, "Blessed are the peacemakers"? When we are born into this world, we by nature are enemies. Enemies of God, enemies of each other, and enemies of ourselves. This is our natural fallen state in life. We must see the truth. We must see the reality of our condition so that we will run to the God of peace rather than attempting to flee from His wrath. Let me say that again. We must see the truth, the reality of our condition, so that we will run to the God of peace rather than attempting to flee from His wrath. There is only one way to be delivered from our enemies. I want to look at the three groupings, the three things, the three people that we are enemies with. First, I want to look at the enemies that we are enemies with God, second, enemies with others, and third, enemies with ourselves. "We are enemies with God," Paul says, "and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desire of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. These are just 3 passages of Scripture, 3 statements by the Apostle Paul that put the finger on our natural heart, the finger on our natural mind and desires, that we were born into this world enemies with God. Enemies by our birth, being children of Adam, and enemies by our choice as we rebelled from a holy God. Second, enemies with others. Paul says in Titus, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." In other words, as he writes to Titus, Paul is placing truth inside Titus's mind that when we look at people, when we look at ourselves, our natural bent is to hate one another, and our natural bent is to be hated upon. In other words, this is the condition that is in the world. This is the condition that we see around the world. Only by God's common and saving grace is any hating overcome. In Jeremiah, the Lord says, their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks deceitfully. With his mouth, each speaks peace to his neighbor, but in his heart, he plans an ambush for him. In other words, our heart, even when it appears to be a flower, it is really full of thorns. Even when our speech is laced with words of peace and comfort, our actions are full of deceit and sorrow. Because of our sin, because of the sins of others in our fallen state, there is a natural hatred between mankind. Third, we are born enemies with ourselves. Throughout the Bible, sin is exposed as not only rebellion against God, but also the cause of our death, both physically and spiritually. To seek after sin is to seek after our own destruction. This was the desire of Adam that led to the fall, his fall, and the fall of all humanity. And this is now our natural desire, apart from the grace of God in Christ Jesus. To live this way is to hate ourselves. In our worldliness, we are not content with who God made us to be, not content with our looks, not content with our physical abilities, not content with our intellect, and on and on and on we go with our discontentment. All we have to do is look at the world and listen to the ads. For only this much money or in this much time, you too can be someone else or something else. To live as an enemy of God, others, and self is to live under the wrath of God, awaiting eternal judgment and destruction. But Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." How do the fallen become peacemakers? How do the fallen become peacemakers? First, let's think about how the world tries to solve the problem of hatred. Many times the world just tries and ignores it. They try and make laws against it. Sometimes they even explain it away that it's not really hatred. And sometimes in their out-and-out wickedness, they even give approval of it. All we have to do is think through history. Think through times when atrocities were done, and even from the church we heard, there is no sin in it. It is ordained by God. How many times today do we hear from pulpits and in books and on signs in front of churches that this sin and that sin used to be a sin, but it's no longer a sin. It's no longer that way in the heart of God. It's much easier from the fleshly perspective to change who God is than to admit the condition that is around the world. There are those that labor day after day with the attempts of the flesh to wage war against hatred, and they fail miserably. The wicked prophets say, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. When the Lord speaks clearly in His Word and says, all those who live this way are under the wrath of God, the voice that echoes throughout the world, "Peace, peace," God is not like that. So the world will always fail when trying to achieve reconciliation and peace. How does God solve the problem of hatred? How does God bring about peace between Himself and man? How does God bring peace between man and man? And how does God bring about contentment in our hearts so that we have peace with ourselves? How does God make us into peacemakers? Turn to Romans chapter 5. I want to walk through some verses this morning, some passages. Many of them I had already read the beginning of them as God described our hatred with God, as God described our hatred with our fellow man, and as God will describe our hatred with ourselves. But I want us to see something this morning that as the Word of God describes our natural heart, it many times links that description with what God does to overcome that natural condition. In other words, it is grace for God to say, you were born this way, and I will make you this way. In other words, the world says, I understand that there's something amiss. I understand that there's a problem in the world. We just have to open our eyes and see the murders and rapes and thieves and all the different things that happens in this world as we partake our sin upon another. That's called hatred. In the Bible, God says the first commandment is to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And the other is to love your neighbor as yourself. When we look at the world with selfish, sinful eyes, we break the laws of God and commit hatred upon our fellow man. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. I want us to see the word through three times in that passage. First in verse 1, Paul says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And second, in verse 2, through Him we have also obtained an access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. In other words, there is a peace that has been purchased for us. There's a peace that has been wrought by God Himself in Jesus Christ. And now, because of that first peace, we have obtained access by faith into this grace, into this peace in which we now stand. And in verse 5, Paul says, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. In other words, we want to link all these throughs together. We want to see that God the Father has achieved peace between God and man in Christ Jesus, the God-man. It doesn't say that God, the holy, holy God of the universe, looks at sinful man and says, I will love you and leave you the way you are. I will just love you and leave you as enemies. It's not what it says. It says that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And at the end of this passage, we see that the Father loved us in that He gave His Son. And to show us enemies, to show us sinful rebels, that God did give the Son in our place, He poured His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who now dwells in us. In other words, when the truth of the gospel comes this way, it's not just mere words, it's not just intellect, it's not just something we think about, but it's a divine activity of God that as the Word of God hits your ears, as the Word of God hits your heart, something is happening. He is speaking to you in such a way that you understand that Jesus is who He said He was, and that Jesus did what He said He came to do. And we also know that the Father said amen and yes by raising him to life. And so this truth must become truth to us. And that happens because God's love is poured into our hearts. Not a soupy love that says, well, I know who you are, but I'm just going to leave you who you are because I love you because you're cute and cuddly. It's a love that conquers you. It's such a conquering love that he doesn't leave you to yourself, but he gives you the Holy Spirit. And what does that Holy Spirit do? Desire to live in the world? Desire to live like the world? No. The Holy Spirit in you is moving you to verse 2. Through him, through who? Through Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. In other words, there's a legal standing of the believer. The believer has a legal standing before God, and God has pronounced the justice of God and saying, you are justified. In other words, Jesus did something for you, to you, and in you, and continues to do it as our mediator before the Father that causes the Father to say, your sins no longer stand against you. And by his love, he has taken his Holy Spirit and placed it in you so you too understand this. And when you understand this, you don't want access back into the world. You want access into the throne of grace, which you now stand. See, the beauty is that Paul tells us that we are raised into the heavenlies, that we are seated with the Son of God. That's our natural standing in Christ. And yet we're still all here. We're still all tangled in sin. We're still all in pain from physical ailments. We still have sorrow because of sadness in the world. And we still hate and are hated upon in the process of our sanctification. But our faith now desires access into this grace, into this peace, which has been purchased for us. Drop down to verse 10 of Romans 5. Paul continues and says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. In other words, when you have two different groups or two different people and they are enemies with each other, whether they are enemies just from one side or enemies from two sides, they are enemies. And what needs to happen between these people or these groups is that peace must be achieved. Reconciliation must be achieved. And all over this world, even at this moment, there are people by physical, fleshly, human wisdom, current trends, hip ideas are trying to make peace throughout the world. Some are even pastors who have stepped down from their pulpits, changed their speech so it won't be offensive, and by some unknown grace that God doesn't offer, attempt to achieve peace around the world, trying to make one country, one city, one way of life. It's not how the gospel speaks. The gospel speaks that the enemies of God are only reconciled to God, by God, and for God. That's the gospel. We are reconciled to God, by God, and for God. You're in there, but you didn't do it. In other words, your hatred of God and God's hatred of you is made new in the reconciliation by the work done by Jesus Christ. Many today want to say, well, God's a God of love, therefore he can't hate. I want to say that he loves to overcome our hate and to remove his wrath and fill us with his love. that God does not sweep our sins under the rug. The more that we understand that the wrath of God is on every single human being apart from Christ, and that His hatred of sin and His hatred of sinners will be proven in the lake of fire for all eternity. See, when we hate with false motives. We hate because we've been hated upon. We hate because we want to get vengeance, or we hate because we want to be fleshly or get something or achieve a higher status. God hates out of a pure heart. Therefore, it's holy hate. Therefore, it's righteous hate. And we're called to hate sin. We're called to hate the things of the world. Why? Because we are called to be godlike. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. That's what he means up in verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him doing what? Through Him dying on the cross. In other words, if we don't understand God's wrath, we will never understand the cross. If we don't see God's holy hatred of sin, His holy hatred of the rebellious heart, His holy, holy, holy justice, then the cross just becomes a mere act, a mere stage, a mere story to tell. Oh, look at poor Jesus. He's hanging on the cross for me. Isn't that sweet? See, we still have sin in us, in our sanctification, because we don't rightly see the cross. Doesn't mean we're not saved. It just means that we're content to have more of us than more of Him. See, that's why I love singing songs, because sometimes we can speak words and they hit our minds and they just ricochet off and they just kind of just drift away. And oh yeah, that's true. I believe that. But sometimes when we're singing songs and we're called to carry notes out and we're called to pay attention to the rhythm of the song, and as we sing all these things that we've sung this morning, sometimes God uses those to penetrate our heart. Why? Because the song is nifty? No, because the song is biblical. The desire of the heart of the believer is to have access into this peace. How many of us this week felt tension with God? How many of us this week felt the displeasure of God? It's because we desired the access into the world rather than the access into the peace that we now stand. See, when we have a natural state of being justified in Christ, our legal status is that of being justified. Our legal status is that of being a child who has already been adopted, and yet we just choose to live in the world. We choose to live with our fleshly desires ruling and reigning rather than by faith, walking by the Spirit. And Paul says here in verse 10 and 11 that if we were enemies of God when the cross took place, I'm just paraphrasing, but that's what he means at the beginning. If we were enemies of God when the cross took place, how much more that we are already reconciled shall we be saved by His life? Does that mean we are saved and then we saved again and we're saved again? Or is Paul saying the ongoing work of sanctification, the ongoing work of being saved, is secondary? It's almost as if Paul's saying, for crying out loud, if you're in Christ, this next part's easy. If you were dead in your sins and trespasses and God gave His Son, how won't He give you what you need now? And the problem with us not walking in the peace of God now is we doubt God is able. We have eyes to see, we have ears to hear, we have a mind to understand, we have a new heart inside of us, and yet our flesh says, don't trust God. I know He's doing something in you, but He's really mischievous. He really doesn't have your good in store for you. If you let go of X, you'll be miserable. Because once saved, always saved. Once you're in, and you can do whatever you want, and it's okay. It's what our flesh says, what the world says. It's what Christianity in so many areas today says. Do what you want to do, because once you got Jesus, you got the ticket, and if you got the ticket, you're already bound for glory, and nothing can happen. Once saved, always saved. Is that really where peace comes from? Or does peace come from when we fall into sin and we reach out and cry and say, God, help me, this is ugly. God, help me, I can't help myself. I'm stuck in this sin again and again and again. And then we realize that His hand of grace is beneath us, holding us. Isn't that the image of God? He's not a God that doesn't get His hands dirty. He's a God that says, I will be with you and I will never forsake you. When you go to the whore, you take me with you. When you go to the den of iniquity, I am with you. I won't forsake you. I won't leave you. Why? Because He's unlike the world. When we hate each other, we leave each other. When we hate each other, we lead each other into sin. And God says, I'm different than that. I won't lead you into sin, but I won't leave you in your sin. If I gave you my Son, why would I not give you the grace to flee the pit? Why would I not give you the grace to run to me again and again? And our heart lies to us and says, well, Lord, when I clean myself up, then I'll go to church, then you'll love me, and then I'll be who I'm supposed to be, then I'll come to the throne of grace. And God opposes the proud. You ever been stiff-armed by God? He does it all the time. When we think we have access to the throne of grace by anything that we do, we get stiff-armed by God. It's not an arm of hatred. It's an arm of discipline. It's like the father that sticks his hand out to the little child, and even if it costs him a jerk to the chest to keep him from getting run over by a car, that's love. It's not what's being preached around the world, though, what Jesus does. According to the gospel today in 2008, by popular demand, as Jesus gives you what you want, lets you do what you want, so that you can go where you want, and He just stands by as a helpless little old man, that when you finally let Him into your heart, then He'll do something. Is that really the gospel? Is that really the God that we want to hold us? Or do we want the mighty God of the universe that loves us so much that He can say no? That He loves us so much, He says, that far and that far only. Do you really think that your proud heart can't be stopped by the sovereign God? Isn't that the point of the ocean and the waves? Isn't that why James said, when you ask for wisdom wrongly, you're like a wave tossed in the ocean. And the psalmist says, God created the heavens and the earth. He spoke them into being. And when He created that massive body of water, He said, these little tiny pebbles are as far as you can come. I created a boundary for you. Your sin is ugly before God, but you've always had a boundary. Do you praise God for that boundary? Do you praise God that He hasn't allowed you to shipwreck your life? Do you praise God that He has said, I love you and I won't let you go? Do you look at Zechariah when he writes in the picture of God and Joshua that he reached into the fire and burnt his hand to save the burning, smoldering stick? See, if we create a God who's on an ivory tower that expects us to save ourselves, we've created a God after our own image because we would love to be able to save ourselves. It's what we try to do every day. When we lean upon the flesh. Are you reconciled to God? Then go boldly and yet humbly to His throne. It's part of faith. It's part of our faith to say, I have peace with God. I have peace with God. How can that one truth not change the way we live and think every day? When your body falls out of bed every morning, your heart should say, your mercies are new. Why are your mercies new? Because I know I'm at peace with God. I'm still alive. I still have faith. I still have hope. Not in me being perfect the day or the night before, but in me clinging and trusting to You, knowing that You are holding me and never forsaking me. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And again, see this link, see this linking of who we were and yet who we are. Who we were naturally and who we have become in Christ. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. This might be one of my favorite sections of Scripture. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now in work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived. In other words, Paul is writing to the Ephesians and he's saying, there is none among you, there is none among us that didn't have this as their natural condition, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. In other words, a person left to themselves does exactly what they want to do. They do the desires of their body, the desires of their mind, and Paul says they are what? Children of wrath. Keep that in your mind. If we are left to ourselves, we are children of wrath. This is our relationship with God, but it will come to application with our relationship to others. If we are left to ourselves, we are by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. In other words, it's the same picture from Romans. There's deadness, there's enemies, there's children of wrath, there's children of disobedience, and God does something for us, to us, and in us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. There's the link to the access to the throne of grace. There's walking in the peace that has been purchased for us. So that in the coming ages, He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ. In other words, when we walk by faith in Christ, the thing we receive from the Father is immeasurable grace, kindness, goodness, mercy. Verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not your own doing, it is a gift, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. In other words, not good works outside of Christ Jesus, not good works in our flesh, in and of ourselves, but good works in Christ Jesus. It's the only place we can walk in good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Turn to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Starting in verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us sparingly and cheaply. It's not what it says. It says, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The point of all these passages is that you didn't work your way to heaven because you were incapable. He did it for you. Why is it that in the process of sanctification, we say, now I got it. Now I can do it. Oh, I'm not that wicked person I used to be in and of my flesh. Thank you, Lord, but I can do it. See, we're supposed to walk by faith. We're supposed to walk in Christ. We're supposed to walk by the power of the Holy Spirit in good works. In good works. Go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Peter tells us, for Christ also suffered once for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. If someone asks you, why do you have peace with God? You shouldn't say, because I went to church this week. You shouldn't say, because I read my Bible this week. You shouldn't say, because I prayed this week. You should say, I have peace with God by the grace of God. Period. You have peace with God by the blood of the cross. You have peace with God by the death of the Holy One. You have peace with God by what Jesus Christ did in your place and for you in the presence of God the Father. That's how we have peace with God. God brings peace between God and man by saving them in Christ Jesus. And God brings peace between man and man in Christ Jesus by destroying the dividing wall of hostility. In other words, if we want to see peace in the world, don't bring them a program, don't bring them a plan, don't bring them anything but Christ Jesus. It doesn't mean we can't meet physical needs in the world, but they are to be secondary, and so far from primary, they pale in comparison. We cannot give up the gospel to give out blankets. We cannot give up the gospel to give out soup. But if people are in need, we better not preach the gospel and say, peace, God bless, and be well fed. See, they go hand in hand. But the gospel is of preeminence for their soul. For their soul. Whether healthy or whether sick, whether rich, whether poor, whether black, whether white, whether, doesn't matter. The only way that they will ever have peace is to first have peace with God. The only way that we can achieve peace between us is that when in Christ we look at each other and says, by the blood of Christ we have been made brothers and sisters. There is a beautiful bond when brothers dwell in harmony. And that harmony only comes by grace. Only by grace. And God brings us to a place of contentment, true peace with ourselves in Christ Jesus. How many times have our past sins caused us to hate ourselves? How many times have past things that we've done in our flesh, we hold on to them? We hold on to present sins, we hold on to them, and we hate ourselves. It is hatred for you today to reach out and grab a sin and pull it close. It's hatred. Instead of walking in the peace of God that has been purchased for you, you would rather take something close to you. James and I were looking at C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce. And we were talking about the scene where this ghost-like figure, and the scene is set up, but that the ghosts are the people in the world, and those that enter the kingdom of heaven become real. They have substance. And the imagery is that there's this ghost with this red lizard on his shoulder. And the red lizard talks to him and whispers in his ear and tells him things and promises him things. And the red lizard represents sin. Not the sin of the lizard, but the lust of the man. The lust of the ghost. And this ghost meets up with an angel. And as the angel becomes close, he asks if he can kill the lizard. If he can slay the lizard. And this conversation goes on between the angel and the spirit of this man to say, well, I don't really want you to kill him. I hate him, but I don't want you to kill him. Can you just make him quiet? Can you just make him so he's more behaved? And as the angel gets closer and closer, the spirit says, oh, you're burning me. You're hurting me. Don't come any closer or you'll kill me. And the angel whips out a sword and says, I must kill it. Can I kill it? And the lizard at that point senses the seriousness of it and he whispers in his ear, I'll be quiet. I'll only give you enough so that you can have good dreams without taking you to those places again. I'll only give you enough that I'll become domesticated. I'll behave so I don't embarrass you. Don't let him kill me, please. I'll be quiet. And the spirit says, see, he's okay now. It's okay now. He's going to be okay. And as the angel slays the lizard, the man becomes a man. The man becomes what God designed him to become. And as the lizard falls to the ground, what comes out of the ground is a white stallion for this man to ride upon. And the imagery there is that this man thinks he's whole as he holds on to the sin. He thinks it's okay to be in God's created world and just coddle sin just a little bit. But God loves us too much to let us coddle sin. And when God cuts that sin away from us, it does kill a part of us. Because the only reason why that sin's there is because we love it. It's who we still are. And the picture in Romans is that God has done a mighty work. He's done such a work of grace in Christ Jesus that he bids us come. And in Christ Jesus, we come. And the closer we get to the Holy One, the more the sword of the Spirit, the more the sword of the Word does its surgery, does its painful surgery, and pieces of us fall off until what is left is the image of the Holy One. In heaven, you will not be able to sin. Never again. Does that excite you? Or does that give you a little miff like Adam said, what's he hiding from me? I'm made innocent. I'm made holy. I have a beautiful wife. I have everything that I need. But God's hiding something from me. Is that how you view heaven? That there'll be a point in your life that God will take everything away and something will be missing. Or do you look at heaven and say, at that point, it will be all of you and none of me? See, we sing a song here and now. I want more of you and less of me. But the end result that we're aiming for is more of God and none of us. When we are slain for the last time, when we are pressed through that veil, the only thing that will be left is God Himself. We will be made new. We won't drag our toys. We won't drag our sins. We won't drag our hatred. We won't drag anything that we think that we need now other than God. If God could show us our spiritual condition, we would have hundreds and hundreds of crutches under each arm that we need to lean on instead of God because we're afraid God might slip and let us down. If you want to see peace, bring Him Christ. If you want to see peace, preach Christ to yourself. The calling upon the church is to preach the gospel of Christ. This is the work of grace and mercy that we have been called to bring about the peace of God. Calling the lost to belief and repentance. Calling the church to unity and reconciliation. And calling ourselves to trust in Christ and not in ourselves. The Lord says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Why is it when the Lord says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, and let not the rich man boast in his riches, do we chase after those three things? Because we doubt. In other words, God says, if you're not wise, if you're not strong, and you're not rich, boast in me. But the beauty is, he also says, let the rich man, the strong man, and the wise man boast in me. Because he doesn't say they can't boast, but don't let them boast in what they have. Don't let them boast in who they are. Don't let them boast in what they think they can be. Let them boast in me. Think about what the testimony would be if a billionaire said, you know what? I am the most happy man in the world because I have peace with God. And instead the billionaire says, don't you want to be like me? Don't you want to have my toys? Don't you want to have my stuff? Because they're making a movie about me in 5 minutes. Wouldn't you like to pay $10 and come see it? And we go in droves to covet the rich man. Wouldn't it be great if on TV we would see a poor person on the verge of starvation and they stick that stupid camera in their face? I don't know how people can do that. People are in suffering and they're just taking pictures. It causes me to think. But what if that little poor child, instead of wanting that soccer ball or the American jersey or some Coca-Cola, said, I'm content and happy because I got Jesus. The only way peace in the world will be sustained is as the gospel reigns. When we pray and sing, let your kingdom come, what we're asking is the Lord to give us the ability and the power to preach the gospel. But a lot of times what we mean is, let your kingdom come so I can have it easy on earth as it is in heaven. Blessed are those who see Christ as the only way to God. See, that's being attacked. Why is it being attacked? Because the world and Satan knows that it is the only way to peace. See, if the world knew that the only way to peace is through the gospel, through Jesus Christ, then toys couldn't be sold, riches couldn't be flaunted, Botox wouldn't be hip, because everybody would be content with their peace with God. Blessed are those who see Christ as the only way to God. Blessed are those who preach Christ to the nations. Blessed are those who preach Christ to themselves. Blessed are those who seek the honor and glory of God as He and only He can reconcile fallen man to Himself. This is our calling. Jesus Christ is standing amongst the people and he said, blessed are the peacemakers. And if those people and us would be honest in our heart, our natural desire is to live and get for self. It's not a peacemaker, it's a hate producer. What produces hatred in your heart more than watching somebody go, gimme, 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 gimme? Then you hate and covet that person because they have it all. The Bible says, blessed are the feet of those who bring good news. And what is the good news? The good news is that our God reigns, not us. Not us. If you want peace in your heart, then you've got to be reconciled to God. If you want peace with your neighbors, you've got to be reconciled to God. And the cool thing is that even when somebody hates you, you can still be at peace with them. See? The world says, unless you're both neutral, unless you're both so numbed with entertainment, both so numbed in your own sin, there can't be peace between people. And yet the Bible says, be at peace with all people. In other words, those that hate you still should receive peace. Why? Because that's who you are. To be a peacemaker is to say, I am a son of God. How many times have you said that out loud to people? I am a son of God. I am a son of God. The point of the passage in verse 9 is that those that live as peacemakers live like God. God achieves peace two ways. Because we read it earlier, that he achieves peace, reconciliation on earth and in heaven with all things. He achieves peace in two ways. By his justice reigning and his love conquering. See, the world will be conquered. Everything will be under the feet of Christ. Either with hands raised or hands covering. Either with joy because we have peace with God, or cursings because we're under his torment and wrath. That's how God will accomplish reconciliation. That's how God will make things all new at the end of time. Not the Unitarian view, not the Universalist view, not the view that says, oh, God's a good God and everybody just gets flooded into heaven like an open door party that he doesn't care how you come or how you get there. He says, I will conquer all people. I will conquer my church by the love of God, by the power of the cross, by the power of the Holy Spirit in the truth of the word, and I will conquer the world by the might of my arm. He'll do both. And he'll be at peace with both. God won't be sitting in heaven in eternity going, oh, I love the church and I did so much for the church and I'm at peace with them, but oh, I wish I didn't do that. They didn't deserve that. God will say, I am glorified in judgment. Am I glorified in mercy? God is never unjust. Never. The church receives mercy instead of justice. But the world receives justice. Perfect justice. If you're content with the world receiving justice, then keep your mouth closed. Keep your religion to yourself. Believe the lie that faith is just personal and not public. And just be quiet. Don't talk about God. Don't talk about Jesus. And watch your joy piddle away. But if you're not content with the world to receive justice, then go rescue the perishing. Pick up the phone and call those that are destroying their lives. Run to a nation that's never heard the gospel. Preach to yourself at night when no one else is around. Trust Christ. He's never let you down. Don't love sin more than him. Don't trust the lie. Don't go there with the mouse on the computer. Don't buy that book that's going to cause your heart to wane. Don't watch that movie that's going to pull your soul towards the gates of hell. But enter into the grace of God by the peace that has been purchased for you. If you want to walk in peace, you got to walk by faith. And you can't hold on to Jesus as the way of salvation and cling to the world and tell everybody everything's going to be okay. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. When someone comes to you and they're lost and they say, I'm in torment in this world. Don't say that, well, it'll be okay. Won't be okay. Not apart from Christ. It's loving to say to that person, that weight you feel is God. That horror that you feel is God. It's wrong for the church to say, don't feel it. Just take it off. Hang it on a hook and it'll be okay. There is a way to comfort people, but it must be with truth. We can't be like Job's friends.
It's all your fault, Job. You're miserable because you sinned.
It's not that type of counsel. It's the type of counsel that says, all men have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Run to Christ to be saved. God, in his infinite wisdom, looks at the church and says, enemies of God, I have redeemed you. Go, go and be instruments of peace for the glory of my name and for the joy of my people. Let's pray. Father, my words are so inadequate. The weight and the glory of being called a child of the King can only be seen by grace. Our calling to be peacemakers can only be achieved by grace. Lord, take these wretched hearts and bend them to you. Take these lives that are prone to wander and bind them to you. Father, teach us to walk by faith in the peace purchased for us is better than walking by the freedom of our own mind. Father, may we see Christ rightly. May we see the work of the cross rightly. May we see our natural state apart from Christ rightly. And may you give us the ability to run. Not run away from the Holy One, but run to the Holy One. Father, do a work. Make us who you've called us to be. Cause us to be content in you and yet hunger and thirst for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.